So if you would turn, please, to Revelation chapter 21, let me remind you. There are four sections to the book of Revelation with an introduction and conclusion. Each section is clearly marked in many different ways, but the most obvious one is the starting point of I was in spirit, and so forth. The previous three sections have shown the necessary vision that a persecuted people, for indeed that's what they were, needs to have in order to persist and continue and persevere in being disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that endures completely, to the end completely, those are the ones who will be saved. There is a promise of ultimate physical salvation at the resurrection at the end. And in the first section, where we saw Jesus in the vision in the midst of the church, we've got the first vision that is necessary in order to preserve the people of God in days of persecution. Christ is with us. Emmanuel, God in our midst. And then the rest of that section expounds the vision. In the second section, the largest one, we see Jesus in the throne, chapters 4 and 5. And that vision is essential. It's essential to see that the lion who reigns is a lamb, because a lamb plays the game of chess somewhat differently from the lion. And we still have to have faith to believe in the current, present government of our God. The kingdom has come, but we can't always immediately see it. That is a necessary vision, as a lamb slain standing for a persecuted people. Thirdly, and the third section is emphasizing our Lord coming again, we see Jesus returning, Christ in coming again, Christ in conquest. Have we got a problem? Right. And when we see Jesus coming again in the third section, that is a fundamental vision for the people of God of all time, but particularly when you are under persecution. Jesus will return. This earth, which is treating us so badly, will be an earth in which Jesus reigns. He is not taking us to heaven. He is coming himself and bringing heaven to earth. Fourthly, and that's the section we're in today, starting in chapter 21, and verse 9, it says, for the fourth time I was in spirit. Verse 9. One of the seven angels had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. Says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in spirit, or in the spirit. No definite article, but that's not definitive. In the Holy Spirit, we're carried away. This time, the whole section that runs through to chapter 22, verse 5, is also the vision. Previous three, there was a section with a vision. Now the section is the vision. And the vision is, of course, of the New Jerusalem. But wait a minute, if you look carefully at the New Jerusalem, if you keep on staring and gazing at the New Jerusalem, because you can't take your eyes off the bride, can you? Then you will see the bridegroom. And seven times in verses 9 to 22, you will see the Lamb. Verse 9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 14, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then again in verse 22, and the Almighty God and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, the lamp is the Lamb. Verse 27, the Lamb's book of life. But chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. The Lamb saturates the vision. The Lamb is the quintessence of what you're looking at. You look at the bride and you see the bridegroom. If you look long and brightly and prayerfully and faithfully enough. And that is, of course, looking at the people of God today, people should see the Lamb. This is the ultimate vision. This is the consummation of all things. It's also that in verses 1 to 8, where the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth have been introduced, that verses 9 that we're looking at today through to verse 5, that is an expansion. It is carrying into greater depth the vision that's already been spelt out of the new Jerusalem after the great white throne. The new Jerusalem, following on from the great white throne, is now expanded. And it raises the question, at what stage in the whole process is this last vision to be pitched? Is it the ultimate, final new heaven and new earth? Strange, it's got trees there with leaves for the healing of the nations. Surely in eternity, forever and ever and ever, we're not going to need healing for the nations. Well, maybe, as many, like myself, would have advocated, and still do to some degree, as you will see, maybe this is a vision going back a bit to the millennial kingdom. That's why there's still a need for the trees with the healing for the nations. But I would say more preferably than those other two. All of the future is summed up in this final great vision. Now, as we anticipate and live in the future, or bring the future into the present by faith, the kingdom which is coming is now come. The kingdom that is coming is actually that which we're sharing and living in now. That we are building, you remember, the new Jerusalem by the very product of our lives. That what we're living out in Christ today is now being produced in a building that is not made with hands, but which will be given when we put off this tabernacle. So it's operating now. We can live in the heavenly places now. We can be where this future vision is given to us. We can be sharing it in spirit now. In the millennial period, it will be even the more intensely promoted and invading areas. But there's still the need for nations to receive healing. There's still the need then for the fruit of the tree to be enjoyed. There will still be the necessity to put things outside of the city. But then finally the day will come when the ultimate vision then takes every single inch of meaningful area of whatever space and time mean in eternity. And every bit of it is saturated with this wonderful New Jerusalem vision of the Bride of Christ. So don't let's relegate it to one or another sections and spend time and argument. We want to be enjoying the New Jerusalem now. You going to do that? If our hearts, minds and taken up, and our spirits taken up into heavenly places, all this wonderful vision can become more real to us than the very ground we're walking on, than the people that we're meeting, because we're living in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is the ultimate final summation and vision of the book. It's the ultimate vision, of course, of what began way back in Genesis and chapter 2, where there was no city, but there was gold and precious stones and pearls, which were being opened up to us by the flow of the river that came out of Eden. And there was paradise. And all those things are still there. But the gold, the precious stones and the pearls have all been incorporated into a building that wasn't there when we began in Genesis, in paradise. Paradise is still there. The tree of life is still there. But now we've got a city. We've got a corporation of people. We are incorporated into citizens of heaven. And we are in the place where the Lamb is known intensely in every part of that city. Wherever you look, there is the Lamb. And Jesus is saturating and dominating everything. Of course, there was a bride in Genesis 3, but that was 2. But that was just anticipating this final great bride. The bride in Genesis 2 was built out of the side of Adam. and was built. But this building is the city and is also the bride. And it's been built out of the side of Christ. That's why we see Lamb written all over it. Just as man is written all over woman, coming out of Adam. So the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is the final great word that God has got for his people. It sums up the Bible. It sums up the book of Revelation. It sums up the purpose that God had for man when he put him in the garden. And everything that is worthwhile is not lost. Even the cherubim are there. Not now so much guarding the way to the tree of life, but actually welcoming us, in a sense, into the paradise as the angels stand at the gates of the city to take us into that garden city. So, I read this morning, you know, most of you know, I think, or some of you do, I read a hymn every morning. I don't try singing it. It would disturb the other occupants of the house. They would find it rather threatening. Jerusalem, my happy home, name ever dear to me. When shall my labours have an end in joy and peace and thee? When shall these eyes thy heaven-built walls and pearly gates behold, thy bulwarks with salvation strong and streets of shining gold? There happier boughs than Eden's bloom, nor sin nor sorrow know. Blessed seats, though rude and through rude and stormy scenes I onward press to you. Why should I shrink at pain and woe, or feel at death dismay? I've Canaan's goodly land in view, and realms of endless day. Apostles, martyrs, prophets there around my Saviour stand, and soon my friends in Christ below will join the glorious band. Jerusalem, my happy home, my soul still pants for thee. Then shall my labours have an end when I thy joys shall see. Sorry, it wasn't one of Wesley's, which I would have perhaps liked it to have been, but that's just by chance or providence. I read this morning as the next one along. I'm in that section which is singing about heaven, and therefore it wasn't surprising that it turned up. Well, here's our city. Here's where we're moving. This is what God's got in store for us. And we know it's there because we're already tasting it. We're always already living in it. Is that right? So verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke to me, say, come, I'll show you the bride. As a threatening angel who had one of the bowls of wrath. But until we judge and see God's dissatisfaction with man's sin, we are not able really to behold the glory of what he has in store for us. People with a low understanding and view of sin do not have a vast grasp on the wonder that God has prepared for us. It is when we prepare to judge sin, because this was an angel of judgment bringing the wrath of God, and when we're prepared to judge what belongs to the harlot, because we'll have to look at her as well as the bride today, when we judge what is in the alternative, then we're in the place to appreciate the bride of Christ. And that's why they're all singing in the wedding march for the bride way back in chapter 19, you remember? They say that the harlot has been thrown down. Hallelujah. And it's the only time in the New Testament where the word hallelujah occurs. 4 times, that's the wedding march. As you march in to take your place alongside Christ, the bride is singing, hallelujah, the whore of Babylon has been thrown down. The destruction of all that was in opposition, an opposite sort of building to what we've been building in. And so it is with a severe view that we get the brightest vision if we take seriously God's guidance and leading and giving us inspiration and vision. A lot of people don't see very much. That's because they don't judge very much what's in them. You see an awful lot what God's got for us if you judge what you've found that is contrary to him in ourselves. I shall show you the bride, says this angel, who had one of the bowls of the seven last plagues, the wife of the Lamb. For the marriage has already taken place in chapter 19. Now, the people of God are called the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain. Vision is always as you go up of Zion, is always when you go up the hill, you go up the mount, and here we are being carried up to the great and high mountain. But this one is a stupendous mountain. It's going higher and higher, it's above all things into the heights and the heavenly places. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the city is not something which is brought up from the earth. Well, even if it is brought up from experiences on the earth, Adam digging away and finding a bit of gold here and a pearl here and a precious stone there, it is something which is actually built in heaven. It's God that puts it together. It's God that takes that we've found of Jesus in our lives, bit of gold, bit of pearl, bit of precious stone, and builds it in heaven. That's where he's forming it. And that's why it's so very serious that when we build something here on earth, it's in accordance with the plan of what's going on in heaven. Jesus said, I do what my Father's doing. I say what my Father's saying. We say, Lord, please help me say something and bless it. Jesus said, I say what my Father's saying. We say, Lord, please bless the attempts I've been making at doing a few good works and living a good life. And Jesus says, I do what my Father's doing. And that is how the building is brought about, how it is formed in the heavens by God. It needs God's finalizing touch as well as his illumination of opening up where these precious things are in order to form something for himself, to form this beautiful bride. I've divided this final session, as you can see if you look quickly on your notes, into the bride's manifestation when she's revealed. You remember in Romans, Paul talks about the manifestation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God that precedes the end of the groaning of this world and the new heaven and the new earth comes into being. You remember that? Well, here it's not the manifestation of the sons of God, it's the manifestation of the bride of Christ. But it's the same thing. So the first bit I've called the manifestation up to verse 14. It's the revealing. Come and see the bride. She's got to the door. The door's opening. We hear the wedding march. She's coming in. This is the manifestation of the bride of Christ as this glorious moment occurs when we shall be together with the Lord. The second part, verse 15 through to verse 17, I've called that the bride's measurements. That might sound a little bit amusing. We hope her measurements are nicely balanced. But the measurement is that there is measuring going on the bride or the city for the purpose of seeing whether the bride or the city is ready for occupation. See whether it comes to the full stature. And so the measurements of the bride come next. Then the third part, which I've taken to be from 22 to 27, the ministry of the city. Because we're still doing something there, and God has been preparing us for a job, for a ministry, for a service, that other creatures and other humans can be blessed through the ministry of the glorified church. That is still there. Of course, we already enter into it. We're ministering in glory here on earth. We will be ministering in glory into the eternity. And that goes on to verse 27, when it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. And finally, what I've called the management of the city. The management not so much of the city, but by the city. The city is managing. Because a service then goes out to the rest of the universe as the Lord's servants, his bride, those who are the redeemed, the sons and daughters of God, traverse the whole of the universe, bringing his name to bear into every situation, for his name will be on their foreheads. And everywhere they go, they carry the character and the authority of their bridegroom. That is our managing the universe on behalf of the Lord. That's why we are said to reign with him. That is why we are in training for reigning. That is why we are seated with him in the heavenly places now, that we might be seated with him as he overcame and sat in his Father's throne. We overcome and sit in his throne, and we reign in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The first section, the bride's manifestation, verse 11. And this bride has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as a stone of crystal clear jasper. A little later on in these notes you will see it says juniper. That should read jasper. For juniper, read jasper. Here is the jasper brilliance of the glory of God. What is the bride clothed in? It's God's glory. Nothing else is worthy of being borne by this bride. God's glory. That means God himself must be around, because his glory goes with God. Now, we've learned earlier that the bride clothes herself with the righteous acts of the saints. She makes herself ready. But when the final vision appears, when this great expression of beauty and wonder suddenly comes forth, and be assured it will be beautiful, we will look at each other and be tempted to worship one another. When we've got new bodies and we're clothed in glory, we won't be allowed to do it, of course. Instead of those clapped out old rheumatic-y bodies that some of us carry around with us, with his glorious clothing, this glorious manifestation in the days to come, we shall be made like unto his body of glory. We will be clothed in the glory like him, the glory of our God. So the glorious clothing is brilliantly shining out. It's hard to call it white, although wedding dresses often are, but it's a kind of a light white that is shining with brilliance like a stone, like a jasper stone, and so on. It's giving a terrific brilliance. In fact, that word brilliance is only used in Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. That's the only other place in the New Testament where that Greek word occurs. And I will read it to you to show that already this brilliance is beginning to appear. Philippians and chapter 2 and verse 15. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights, as luminaries. You shine as luminaries in the world. The luminaries is the shining forth of this brilliance and this brightness. You do get it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in one place. You get it in the end of the book of Daniel, which is looking forward to the day of resurrection, the time of resurrection. But in Daniel and chapter, did I put it on your notes? I've forgotten now. 12:3. Let's read verse 2 as well. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt or shame. And those who have insight, who are listening to God and can see things, will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those that lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And there the word is used again, that we shine as bright lights, like stars, this luminosity of the glory of God coming out. Already we are being clothed if we are living in touch with him, listening to him, learning how to have insight and seeing things from God's point of view. And that's the brilliance of the dress, like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high wall with 12, and then the number 12 occurs You could either say it occurs 12 times, sounds rather nice, 12 twelves, or it occurs 14 times. That's why I've got at the end there 12 times 14. You see, gates in your list in front of you, gates occur twice. So there are 12 gates in verse 12, with 12 gates, and there are gates again mentioned in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And then again, it says in verse 16, and some of the modern versions try to be a little bit too clever and put it into current figures for distances. In actual fact, it says 1,500 miles in the NASB. How prosaic compared with 12,000 stadia, which is 12 times 12. And that's the 12 there. In verse 17, he measured the wall 72 yards, is 144 cubits. That's 12 times 12. 144. So 12 occurs either 12 times or 14 times, depending how you want to count it. And that is all symbolic, of course. The measurements of the city are meaningful. They're not just given here as a kind of a quaint way of trying to paint a picture. They are is a symbolic picture. And 12 is nearly always a figure that comes up in relationship to order and administration. 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs, 24, two twelves of those who ministered in the temple. And here we've got 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 by 12. And if you want to do it by 14, 14 is 7 twice over, and that's another divine kind of number, isn't it? And usually, 12 is to do with administration, where God, 3, and man, from the four quarters of the earth, 4, mingle together in multiplication. Or else 7 is where God plus man, 3 plus 4, is 7. And what we've got here is either we've got both things. We've got the mingling together of God and man, because that's what the picture is. God will tabernacle with men. We are clothed with God's glory, so he can't be too far away. Probably inside us. And the two mingle together in order to be an administrative entity that is reigning throughout the whole of God's universe. But also, of course, we do it together. God's not a do-it-yourself God. He is doing it 4 plus 7. And wherever the 7s occur, and they occur over the text, as you found as we've gone through Revelation. So it's either 3 times 4 or 3 plus 4, and you've got 7, or 2 7s, 14 times 12. You've got this wonderful measuring up as to our future purpose to be cooperating with God and to be administering through God into all the earth. But surely that's how God's people are meant to be learning leadership now. By mingling together with God, God and man, carrying his glory, it's the Lord in us. Lord, please help me and show me and bring your life to bear out of my life. And we govern by prayer. We pastor by prayer. Faith reminded us this morning. Or else it is in cooperation, God and man together, that we measure up to do something worthwhile in this universe. Not God, you stand over there and I'll do it for you here. It's God and man in cooperation. So our measurements are not just fanciful, sort of strange, bizarre kind of figures to just carry the text along. They are saying something profound to us as to our relationship with God, which is cooperation, and it's indwelling and sharing and mingling God and man together. We are very human, but we are partakers of the divine nature. We are made as independent and autonomous if need be, but we were made with a spirit that God could come and dwell in and mingle his life with ours. This is the fulfillment ultimately of what it means to be human. It's the fulfillment of being sons of God. Those kind of measurements of administration and cooperation are surrounded by a wall. In verse 12 it says, And it had a great and high wall. A great and high wall. The dimensions of the wall are also given. In verse 15, the one who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and the gates and its wall. And then again, in verse 17, he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic. It could mean that the human measurements here are now being measured up into something spiritual, or maybe it means that the word angel, as so often is the case, means messenger, because the bride of Christ is giving out a message. And so in our human frame there is a divine message, there is a spiritual message, according to the stature to which we've grown. Some of us have grown so little we don't say very much to the world now, and won't be saying too much then. But as we grow and come up to the measurement of the stature of Christ, then there's a message going forth. It's man measures us, but they get a message which is angelic. They get a message which is spiritual. And God is communicating through this wonderful building program that he's engaged in now, in the millennium, and in the age to come, forever and ever. In Isaiah chapter 26, you'll see the forerunner of these thoughts, which the Apostle John is expanding, where it says in chapter 26, verses 1 onwards, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful." We see as we go on, the gates are always opened in the city of Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? None of this banging on the gate for get Peter out of bed to come and let you in. The gates are always open. That belongs to some interesting little jokes, but not to the divine revelation which is meant to spur us on to greater things for our God. The gates are always open. Anybody can go in if they will. So get as many people as you can and push them in that direction and ask that the open gates may attract their hearts and lives to come in and find the Saviour. That is the part of the work of the people of God, the attractiveness of the city. Why don't you come in, come and join us, and some people join us, and then they find the gates open for them as well. They're always open. But those open gates belong to a wall. If there's no wall, people don't know where to find the gate, do they? And if there's no wall, you don't know where the city stops and where the countryside begins. You need a wall to know that there is a definition, there is something there. It isn't so much a wall in the age to come, which is protecting us and keeping the enemy out. It's a wall of demarcation. Are you inside or are you outside? If the city of Jerusalem is presented, if the bride of Christ is preached about so indefinitely there's no wall around, you won't know whether you're inside or outside. And people need to know where they stand. They need to know where their citizenship is, where they belong, whether they've come in or not. And unfortunately, many churches, you don't know whether there's an inside and an outside. It's all just merged. And so people don't quite know where they are. You say, well, God knows where they are, maybe, but that is not going to make an impact in being a testimony into the earth. That's not going to make an impact if there's no wall around. Mind you, there's only one wall. If it was the old temple of Solomon and Ezekiel and Herod, you would have found that there were a couple of other walls. One to say, only priests after this wall. Another one says, only men after this wall. And the women's court was right out in the sticks. Now all those walls have gone, and there is just one demarcation. You're either in or you're out, according to whether you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which will appear by the end of this passage. So this, it is not just for, in a sense, security against an enemy. It's for security in our own hearts and minds that there is a wall around this city. Pretty small, of course. The wall is so very small, at the bottom of the page there you see note, wall in wall is approximately 216 feet. But the city is 1,500 miles high. That's pretty big. Tiny little wall. It shows that the wall is no longer needed there for protection in comparison to the massive, stupendous presentation of this great work of God which he has accomplished. But let's go back again and look at verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, and those are the 12 tribes were the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And again, as we move on, we'll see in verse 19, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And also you'll see that the city was said to be 4 square. And you can't avoid beginning to think, why does this city look like the breastplate of the high priest, which had 12 stones on it? And his names that were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But these now are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city, which is 4 square, in verse 16, and the city is laid out as a square, says the NASB, which is a little bit square. It should be 4 square. And then it goes on to say, and it's as high as it's broadened and wide. In other words, it also becomes a cube. In the Old Testament, we had a two-dimensional, wide and long breastplate that was carried on the high priest. Now we have a city which is based upon that breastplate, but it is equally as high as it's long and as it's broad. Why the high priest's breastplate? Well, when he carried it into the Holy of Holies, he carried the whole of the people of God on his heart. And that was exposed to the presence of God. And as he brought in incense, and as he sprinkled blood, it was all on account of those that he was representing as he stood there. Now, our Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate with the Father. He has carried us in to the Holy of Holies as we go beyond the veil. And that now means that we become a part of him. Because not only does the Old Testament people represent the New Testament people, not only do the priests of the Old Testament represent the priests of the New Testament, which should be all of us, because we are made priests unto God, but the very body of the high priest is that which goes in once a year into the holy place. And we are the body of Christ. And we carry that intercessory responsibility, that priestly ministry of the high priest. We carry it in our hearts as we stand exposed to the Lord in intercession. As we bring them before God, that God might interpose and intervene on behalf of his people. Faith touched slightly on the shepherd being smitten and the sheep being scattered. Do you aspire to spiritual leadership? Then you aspire to priestliness. Do you aspire to spiritual leadership? Then you will be the focus of the enemy's attention. Because if you put the leader out, if you destroy him, if you put the leader out, you will not go forward. There will be a scattering of the sheep. The enemy knows what he's doing. We know what we're doing when it comes to, you know, trying to defeat other people. If you put the leader out, blow up the president, kill the chief executive officer or whatever, then, of course, everything falls apart. It's the quickest way to do it. If you want spiritual leadership, first it's got to be priestly. In the body of Christ, it carries the people of God in on its heart, into the presence of God. Leaders who don't do that are not leaders. And those then who find themselves leading will find the enemy focuses his attention and his attack upon you. And that's where you've got to stand your ground. Because if you smite the shepherd, the devil knows, the sheep will be scattered. So here is the call for us to take responsibility in that the work that we do is building the city of God, which is based upon priestly ministry. This lovely four square, as it was, breastplate with all the now stones in it has become the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. No foundation, there's no city. We have to watch what we build on. There's no other foundation that can be laid. And that's the kind of foundation I'm sure every one of us in this room here aspires to some degree of spiritual leadership. Well, you should do, because there's plenty enough to lead people in and few enough people are doing it. Well, it's done by priestly activity, following our Lord Jesus and knowing his energy and his heartbeat, so that we beat in the same way and carry this breastplate which is now becoming the foundation of God's new Jerusalem. Those are the stones. They have the names of the apostles on them, because there is a sense in which there is a sort of a break with the old people of God, Israel, and the starting of something new. But at the same time, they have the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates. So there isn't a break with the old after all. Oh yes, there is and there isn't. And that is the kind of tension you get in the New Testament revelation. We are grafted into that whole flow of what God's been doing through Abraham and through national Israel and the remnant that was contained there, until eventually something new begins. There is a change, there is a break. Jews and Gentiles got brought together in Christ. There's another Jew and a Greek, bond between Paul and Scythian. But because we're also in Christ, we carry all the prospects and the purposes and the guidance and the blessings and the resourcing that God gave his Old Testament people flows into the New Jerusalem as well. So there's a new beginning and there's a continuance, all in one. The apostles are written in the foundation. The names of the tribes are written on the gates. So you've got the name of Israel there, but you've also got the name of the apostles there. You've got the break with the past and a new thing beginning, but you've also got the emphasis that the gates of the tribes of the sons of Israel, verse 12. The names were written on those, on them, which was those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So all that God intended in his purposes 4,000 years ago are now being summed up in the new emphasis, which is 2,000 years ago. And out of it, the new Jerusalem is still emerging. 12 apostles of the Lamb form the boundary as to where you can build. Unless you're into overhanging arches, which can just creep out beyond the edge of the city. Basically, there's no point trying to build beyond those apostles. For the Lord promised them that they would be led into all truth, not us, but they. And the Lord said that they were the ones who would be the definitive statement of all that Jesus said and taught, and that the Spirit will bring their, to their remembrance the things he had said. So anything to do with wild Gnostic Gospels that were written in the 4th and 5th centuries and would probably go back just about to the end of the 2nd century are nothing to do with the foundation that we're building on. We are Christians, brothers and sisters, not enigmatic Gnostic kind of freaks who are late on the scene, like the Da Vinci Code. That's full of enigmas. We are those who are built upon the doctrine, the foundation of the apostles. They remained in the apostles' doctrine, and they were given the promise by God. Not Elaine Pagels and her ardent Gnostic feminism. Not Dan Brown and his wildo implausible story. But we are based not only on plausibility, but in the authenticity of the Jesus-appointed stewards of truth. And that is what the city is built on. Four square, because as Plato or Aristotle would use the word, it's not in some of our translation, but I pointed it out, but it says square. Four square, meaning balanced and whole. That's how they use the word. Good, balanced, wholesome Christianity is based on the apostolic doctrines, is built upon the apostles' names written into the stones at the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. Are you with me? That is who we are. That's what we got converted to. Not into some vague Jesus word which people fill up with anything they like to think of, but with what the apostles were told to do and they have done. So, let's start in verse 15, and we're looking now at the measurements. We've talked a little bit about the measurements and the numbers that are there, but here they come out again. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates, and its wall. We want the gates, we want good-sized gates, we want people to come in because we're going to leave them open, and its wall, so that the wall will show us where the gate is and we can come in and know that we're inside, not outside. And the city is laid out as a square, four square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, or 12,000 stadia, if that helps. Probably not. Its length and width and height are equal. In other words, it's a cube. And it's a cube because when you get down to verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. If there's no temple in it, and the Lamb is the temple, most of the temple has gone, except for the wall that we've seen around the city, which might have been seen as the wall around the temple. But instead, we have just the Holy of Holies, which was a cube, of course. For the measurements of the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year, where the Shekinah glory of the presence of God rested upon the tabernacle, that Holy of Holies, the very inner heart of who God was, the Holy of Holies was a cube shape. And now the whole of the temple has become a cube. And the whole of the temple has become the city. And the whole of the temple is the Lamb. And that's where we dwell, in the presence of the Shekinah glory light, of this wonderful apparel, this adorning bridal glory that rests upon us, that the eternal presence of the Lord is making itself known to us. So as we come in to this cube to worship, and we will worship, and as we see the city has become a temple, and the temple has become the Holy of Holies, we are people who are learning again to be priestly. Okay? We will always be priestly. We will always be worshippers. And in verse 17, he measured the wall, 72 yards or 144 cubits, according to human measurements, also angelic measurements. We've thought about that. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold and clear as glass. Really, of course, it's simply saying the bride is pure, the bride is clear. It's as brilliant as jasper. And it's the things in our lives, Philippians 2:15 again, that's the bright shining lights of our lives. It is the purity of our thoughts and intents and motives that we want the Lord to cleanse. It is the clarity, the sincerity with which people can see, if you like, through us. It doesn't matter people seeing through us if our motives are right. It's only we don't like people seeing through us if our motives are all wrong. And the Lord is building out of the purity and the clearness and the cleansing of who we are inside. Or we might think it matters much what we think or how we fantasize. It may not think it matters much whether we have got bad intents because, well, sadly, of course, many people learn from their earliest days and they don't even know when they're doing it, to be maneuvering and manipulating and thereby hiding so that you cannot be seen. People don't see through you. Well, some do, but many don't. And this is the way you get your will done on earth. That's not the way God gets his will done on earth. We need that sort of clarity of the substance which this is made up of. That's pure gold. You say about people sometimes, don't you? Oh, they're pure gold. And that's really, in a sense, following the imagery that we've got here in the book of Revelation. It's a good thing that the gold in heaven is clear as glass anyway, because gold here on earth generally blurs your vision of God. You put it up in front of you and worship it, and you don't see the Lord anymore. But they put gold in the right place. It's on the street, isn't it? Got it under your feet. And the purity of the bride then is in contrast to that. In verse 19, the foundation of the city says that they were adorned with every kind of precious stone. That's an important word. Made beautiful. Adorned. Because if we went back to earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, we would see that some of the things said about the bride have already been anticipated by the harlot. Generally the negative comes first, Saul comes before David. But now we go back and the forerunner of the bride here is the harlot. And look at her in verse 4 of chapter 17. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. Where does she get all those good things from? Having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead the name was written, a mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. So the harlot looks very much like the bride. How are you going to tell the difference? How do you tell the difference between wheat and tares? How can we tell the difference of those who make great pretensions for themselves as to who they are and what they've got, and those which are the genuine article? The harlot, it says, was adorned. Chapter 17, verse 4. The word adorned, if you look in the margin of some of your Bibles, is actually the word gilded. Gilded. In other words, she's made of a pretty, you know, common metal. She's very common, this harlot. But she's been gilded with gold. Been painted over with gold. It's only gold leaf, you know. Comes off if she starts scraping. But when we get to the New Jerusalem and the bride, the word is a different word. Verse 19. The foundations of the city wall were made beautiful. They beautified. They enhanced. Made beautiful with every precious stone. First foundations, etc., etc. And you see all the 12 names of these stones, which 8 of them are straight quotes from the high priest's breastplate, and the other 4 are very similar colours. So really it's a very clear allusion to the high priest's breastplate. But here it says that they were made beautiful with. When you gild something, you're not really making common metal into something worthwhile. It's just painting it up for the time being. When you beautify and put stones into the foundations, they are fundamentally a part of what's being built. They are a part of the bride. You put on something, and a put on is to try to appear something. If it's fundamentally built in and you're beautified with it, then it's a permanent value that you can't lose. It's there forever. It's tragic, isn't it, if we spend our whole lives trying to put over that we're something which we're not. Trying to gild up our image. I mean, ever since Wilson and Kennedy, nobody's ever been concerned about the reality of somebody's life. They're only concerned about the image. Can you or do you present the image? Do you show the gilded, commonplace character that you are in a gilded way? So that people, for a time being, will put up with your image. And then it scrapes and bits come off. Now we've got to start again and gild somebody else. And it's no good you being the boss of a show or the leader of the politics or what, unless you've got an image. And if you haven't got an image, then you're discarded. Brothers and sisters, we're into the business of being beautified by the very substance of what God is working within us. We are made beautiful, we are not gilded. That is the difference between the two words. And the harlot looks like a bride, but she's not. The bride is a bride. She is what she purports to be, and what she's claiming to be. Well, that's the lovely way that God is working in us, so that the bride's not going to be a disappointment. It'd be a disappointment if she was a gilded bride, you know, 2 weeks after the marriage. You've heard my terrible story for light relief, because I'm not breaking this morning. Haven't you? But that fellow went on his honeymoon over to America, and he and his new wife, they got to the Grand Canyon, and she was in front on a donkey, and he was coming behind on a donkey. And the donkey in the front stumbled, and she says to the donkey, "That's one, so you do that again." And he said, "Oh." They go on a bit further, and he's coming on behind. The donkey stumbles a second time. "That's twice. That's enough. There's no more." He said, "Oh, goodness, what have I married?" And you fellas thought that? She went down a bit further, and the donkey stumbled a third time. She got off the donkey and pushed it over the canyon. So, my dear, I mean, is that the sort of Christian way to act towards a donkey? She said, "That's once." Sorry about that, ladies. Are you what you appear to be, or are you gilded? Are you in very substance what God will not be disappointed with? Huh? I know, and I look through my getting longer and longer life. There are lots of things you must be disappointed with. And I don't want that. Lord, help me to be pure gold, clear glass, clear jasper stone. As clear as glass in the gold that you're working into my life. That's what the New Jerusalem's made up of. Won't have much to offer, perhaps, when we get there, some of us, unless we are taking it seriously now. I've said in your notes on page 1, Ezekiel measures square and Revelation cubic. That shouldn't be Ezekiel, that should have been actually Exodus measures square and Revelation, the Holy of Holies, is cubic. But there are three verses there from the Old Testament which in a sense are built into the presentation we've got here. There's Zechariah chapter 2 to start with, verse 2. Which I shall read to you. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 2. And it says concerning the city. Just to show where the background of all these thoughts has come from. It's Zechariah chapter 2. I think it should read verse 12 actually. Verse 2 says, "So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem. See how wide it is and how long it is." And that's exactly, of course, what the angel has been doing in the book of Revelation. Verse 12 says, "The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will choose Jerusalem." Go back to chapter 1 and verse 16 and you'll see the similar idea. "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Before God takes his house and comes to tabernacle or to live in the house amongst men, he measures it up for size. Is the drawing room going to be big enough? Have we got enough bathrooms in the house? You know, the sort of thing that we do when we buy a house. Here's God sending out his angel with a golden measuring rod. Is it going to be right for size? Is it really coming up to expectations? Will it do the job? Will it be able to incorporate not only the father and mother, but all the grandchildren when they descend for Christmas? Yeah? And before you take over possession for a house, you measure it up. This is, of course, what is meant to be conveyed by this measuring process. is it going to do the job that I'm preparing it for? Well, I'm going to do my job and I'm going to prepare myself for what I want to do. But the true disciple says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? That's what Paul said, didn't he, at his conversion. Lord, what do you want me to do? What will you have me to do? Because God is working out and measuring us up to fit into what he is building, not to what we think we'll build and present to God. It's worth asking ourselves every now and again, am I doing what God wants me to do? Is he building what he wants into my life? To say we shall rush out and become evangelists or something, although I wouldn't mind that. But God says stay in the calling wherein you are called, unless you very clearly hear the voice of God putting you into another place or into another capacity or into another task. But it's in those areas that we're being trained to produce something that God wants, not just something that we think we would like and what we're after. Ezekiel 40 verse 5 is much the same. If you turn over, you'll see we've already touched on some of the truths that are mentioned there. I've mentioned Plato and Aristotle using the word four square. The human measure and the human picture, the angelic measurement and the symbolic spiritual measure or grasp, not group so much as grasp. Verse 18, the clarity of the pure, refer to the bride rather than the jasper and glass and gold. And in verse 19, I've talked to you about the beautification of the bride and the gilded harlot and how similar they look, but they are poles apart in who they are. The gold, precious stones and pearls coming from Genesis chapter 2. And the stones here, as I say, are the same ones as you get in Exodus chapter 28, or their equivalents. If you looked into Isaiah 54, 60, 62, you'll see some of the things that we're seeing, as it were, revamped or escalated into something bigger and finer in the book of Revelation than they actually first appear when they were in Isaiah. Isaiah 54, I'll read to you because it's some of the preliminary material for what's now in the book of Revelation. Chapter 54 talks about, shout for joy, O barren one. You've borne no child. Break forth into joyful singing. Cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more than the many and numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Ooh, wait a minute. Revelation said in the first 8 verses, God was tabernacling with men. Enlarge the place of your tabernacle, your tent. Stretch the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle desolate cities. And as you read on through this 54th chapter, you see how the city begins to appear, receiving from the nations, even though it's like a wife who's been rejected, a wife is still on the scene, for verse 5 says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says the Lord. And yet the Lord is bringing this woman back, this city back, as a wife, as a bride. Until we get to verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. And your foundations I will lay in sapphires. The same thoughts that have now been, I've used the word, escalated into the book of Revelation. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Chapter 60, the concept of a city bride is still further expanded. There are other places too in Isaiah. But in chapter 60, in verse... as you get towards the end, it all begins, of course, in chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You could say God's glory has been clothed upon you. The Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. It's exactly what is happening in the book of Revelation. We're clothed in glory if we're the bride. And the nations are coming to your light. But as we move on in this passage, you'll see the glory of Lebanon will come to you and beautify the place of my sanctuary. Verse 13. Beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And there are many other allusions then to the idea of a bride and a dwelling place. And in chapter 62, once again, it's something keeps breaking out in Isaiah as you get this vision of the married city, if I can put it like that. 62, for Zion's sake I will not keep silence, for Jerusalem's sake I'll not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. That's not a foreign idea in the book of Revelation, is it? I will write my new name. I will write the name of my city. Chapter 3 of Revelation. Which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you also will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, deserted, nor to the land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and in your and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God will rejoice over you. All of this, of course, is taken up in the book of Revelation, and is given that added dimension of all the beauty that we've seen in Christ, shining out in the purposes of God at last being fulfilled. So that's why I've said in the beginning of the next section there of the ministry of the city, this passage draws on Isaiah 54, 60, 62, and just as above emphasizing their fulfillment in Christ. Not in a rebuilt temple, which was the longing and the purpose and the aspiration of Judaism, but it's in Jesus, who is the Lamb, because he is its temple. It's Jesus it's fulfilled in, not in an earthly temple. The nations come, fulfilling the destiny of God's people to be a light to all nations. And in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations to it. So the honour and the glory of the nations will be presumably where men and women in the nations have sought honour and glory and incorruption, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2. And all of the wealth of the people of God are the praises. The honour and the glory are the praises that we give to our Lord. When it says the kings will come, not necessarily does it mean an individual king, but it means just as kings and nations come, one might come into that city. Whoever will might come. So we get to verse 27. Nothing unclean, and no one who practices an abomination and lying shall ever come into the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've given you a list of places there where the Lamb's Book of Life is mentioned. There are also other allusions in the Old Testament, where you remember Moses was said, blot me out of your book, if only you will go on with the people of Israel. Anticipating Jesus, who is, as it were, blotted out on the cross, in order that God might go on with sinful men and women like we are. And that is the kind of background understanding of this book, in which there's a record of the saved, the Lamb's Book of Life. Some people get hung up because of the phrase, the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, thinking that you're written in from the foundation of the world. It doesn't exactly say that if you look at the two slightly different phrases that occur in the book of Revelation. It's the book that's been there from the foundation of the world, in which you're written, and you may be blotted out. Hopefully you might be put back in again when the time for resurrection arrives, but it is the book which gives access to the city. That's the citizen's record, and some citizens forfeit their place in the New Jerusalem. Some citizens despise it and misuse it. So there is a warning that we've got to be at every moment, we must be there, written in the Lamb's Book for life, of life, for life, to give us life, his life, which he paid for with the blood of the Lamb. But the biggest warning comes, verse 27, nothing unclean which often refers to unclean spirits, might refer to unclean sexual bodily activity, but no one who practices abomination, that's distinctly to do with false worship, and lying. It's highly, highly, highly significant how important lying and deception is in the book of Revelation. Turn over the page to verse 15 in the conclusion of this book. Verse 15 says, outside of the city are dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who practices, loves and practices lying. I think way back when I was young anyway, and I obviously had a particular viewpoint being young, it seemed to me that, of course people did lie, but it seemed to me that lies were not so prevalent as they are now. I think we've been misled a great deal by, in inverted commas, so-called public leaders. Don't want to mention names. As though lying doesn't really matter very much. You can lie about your policies and never fulfill them. You can lie about your reasons for doing things in politics, and nobody ever bothers if suddenly, a couple of years later, you turn right round and say, no, I didn't mean that, I meant this. Lying seems to be a regular part of what goes on in society. We have to become more and more tightened up in our business practices because so much lying. A man's word is no longer that which is the commitment of a person to a particular situation, or particularly his mouth, to his word. Lying has become a clever process whereby you deceive. It's a part of your image making. If we abandon image making, I think largely it's because we're going to abandon lying and deceiving. And it's the devil who goes about, and his particular job, what he's in business for, is deceiving the nations. Lying is a theme, and deceiving is a theme that runs right the way through the book of Revelation. I won't give you all the verses, but you've got some there. So, liars are particularly focused on as warning us that we keep our words yes and no. Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't he say yes and no? Not perhaps, maybe, or something like? Or ways in which we cover up the truth? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Finally, the management of the city. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Well, the allusion to Genesis chapter 2 is impossible to miss, as the water flowed out from the Garden of Eden. The cherubs aren't mentioned here that kept the way to the Tree of Life, but if you go back to the tabernacle, for instance, you will see how all the kind of tabernacle inferences are taken up and built in to this last great picture. Many people have recognized the passages I've read to you in Isaiah, and of course in Ezekiel, with the river flowing out of the temple. But not so many have remembered that Exodus chapter 28 tells us that to the, and 28, 29 verse 1, that cherubim were not only over the mercy seat, but they were stitched in round about in the cloth, in the material of the tabernacle. So there were spirit beings wandering around inside the tabernacle. Or they haven't noticed so much that in the temple itself, and it's very explicit in chapter 6 of Kings, 1 Kings, there were fruitful things, like fruits. There were golden pomegranates on the high priest's garments. The candelabra, or the menorah, as the Jews would call it, the lampstand with seven branches, had almonds and leaves and fruit, all built into the beauty of the golden work of that lampstand. Of course, it represents the Tree of Life. This time it's got seven branches offering, and later on we read here that the Tree of Life is offering fruits every month, so 12 different fruits. But the Tree of Life from the garden, the cherubim who were there at the door, the calling that we had to live in a paradisical situation is being recovered in the Exodus tabernacle. It's being recovered again in the final pages of the Bible, when it shows us not only a city, but it's a garden city. And the river of the water of life flows out, and the tree of life is on either side, or it might be tree in the kind of a plural, meaning tree every trees, tree of apple tree, or something like that, meaning lots of trees. He showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And you'll see under verse 2 there on your notes that I've given you various verses you can look up. Zechariah adds not only the water flowing out in chapter 14, but there's no curse there. So it says here, verse 3, and there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. I might dwell in his house, and to behold his delightfulness, is a way of translating it. Often it's translated beauty. To behold his delightfulness, and inquire in his temple. That is the one thing in three parts that the psalmist in chapter 27, in the 27th psalm, says, that I may dwell in his house. Well, if you want to get to know somebody, you want to live in his house. You don't know a man till you live in his house. And that I might behold his delightfulness. How delightful is that person? How does he, you know, the way he cares, the way he is your host, the way he's settled you down, what he's provided for you, the delightfulness. Behold his beauty. Behold his delightfulness. And thirdly, that I might inquire, I might talk to him. I might inquire in his temple. Well, in a worshipful way, talk to him, worship him, and I get to understand him. All those are really one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. So, looking for the face of God. Moses was looking for the face of God, and only saw the back part of God as his glory, the back part of his glory appears. To dwell in the presence of the Lord is to dwell in his face. To be before the Lord is to come into his face. But here when we get to the end of Revelation, as opposed to those who see the Lord's face and they don't live, according to one verse of the Old Testament, if you see the face of God, you don't live. Now we see his face and we go on living, because we're made of a substance that can bear the divine vision, that can bear the divine glory. We've been prepared for it as we've gone through this life, as we've longed for it and looked for it. So it says that as we go to the throne of God and the Lamb, and notice it's the throne of God and the Lamb, and in verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. It doesn't, and they shall see his face. Whose face? The Lamb's or God's? Well, it's the same. And his name, it's singular, shall be on their foreheads. You've got the doctrine of the Trinity already, incipiently, in these last verses, which later was to be clearly expounded from many scriptures, but here it is at the very end. To behold the face of the Lamb is to behold the face of God. To come to the throne of the Lamb is to come to the throne of God. To carry the name of, is it the name of Lamb or God? It's his name. It's both. And that's the name that's put onto our foreheads. That name is put there as we look into his face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it reminds us that we are changed from glory to glory, even as we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And as we look at that and it shines onto us and we become like what we're looking at, so the glory of God is reproduced on us. Fortunately, his name's put on our foreheads. If it's put into our hands, we'd ruin heaven going around telling, look how much things I've done for the Lord. If it's put on our feet, we say, look how I've run all over the earth. Oh, I'm an international, whatever it is. Lord, save us from them. But if it's on our foreheads, we can't see it. And the only mirror we've got there is Jesus himself. So we look at him and his name is reproduced on our forehead. We become like him. We carry his character. With that goes his authority. And we bring his authority into every part of the universe into which we're sent. That's why I've called this the kind of the management of the city. The city of Jerusalem, the capital city, has got to reign over all the rest of whatever there is. And here we are, doing it with the Lord and for the Lord. Verse 4. And they shall see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. It was promised, wasn't it, that I will write a new name on you. I write the name of my Jerusalem. I write the name of my God. All there, way back in the overcomers of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. Not surprising, since the name of Jesus is, he is the faithful and true one. His words, therefore, are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Well, verse 6 is where we move on into the final conclusion, if they can have a final conclusion. It is final, and it concludes the whole of the book. But really, this magnificent vision of what God is doing in our lives, and we can experience some of it now. What God is doing in our lives in the future, and we will experience in its fullness. What God is doing in eternity, when we're experiencing it forever and ever and ever. This magnificent last vision, this wonderful vision, is really the climax of the book. But then the book must be applied. And in the back page of your notes, you'll see how I want you to see the application. For summation's sake, there are seven new things. New heaven, new earth, new people, new Jerusalem, new temple, new light or lamp, and a new paradise. There are negative things. We can only describe the beauties of some things by saying what they're not. There's no temple, there's no need, there's no lamp, there's no shutting out, because the gates are always open. There's no night, there's no defiling, there's no curse. Seven negatives. There are seven positives that take their place. There's the water of life as the river of the Spirit of God coming from the throne of God and the Lamb pours out into the universe. The water of life. God's presence carrying life everywhere. The throne of God and of the Lamb. The tree of life in abundance and profusion. The service for our God, for we serve him. These kings who reign in eternity are his slaves. Verse 6 says bond slaves, but in verse 3 it says the same. His bond servants, his slaves, shall serve him. They will see his face, to live in the face and the presence of God. They will carry his name, his character and authority. And we will reign with him forever and ever. Seven positives, seven negatives, seven new things that have not been before, like this anyway. And then I've picked out the contrary, the deception and the lying that I pointed out to you in the end of that vision and also in the conclusion of the book in verse 15. Those who practice lying and deceiving. So what does the conclusion do for us? It appeals to us five times to be holy. In verses 6 and 7, he said to me, these are faithful and true words, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I'm coming. The coming again of our Lord Jesus should be a spur to holiness. We don't want him to come and find us not occupying. We don't want him to come and find that we are slothful and wicked servants, as he does in some of the parables. Live in the light of our Lord's imminence. Every generation of God's people were meant to live in the light of the imminence, which would stimulate us to live holily for God. Verses 8 to 10, and I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. It is the holiness that comes through worship. As we worship in the Holy of Holies, as we've been thinking about, we are made like what we worship. You become like what you focus on. You are formed into the image of what is transcendently important to you. If you look out towards it and you give yourself to it, you become like it. That's why some people start to look like their animals. Have you noticed? We start to look like our God because we worship Him. Don't worship an angel. Don't worship an animal. Don't worship your bank account. Else you become like it. You worship the Lord. The next stimulus comes from the coming from the supernatural. Verse 10 says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In Daniel it said, "Seal them up, because the time's not yet." Revelations, don't seal them up. Let them be read everywhere. This is a perfectly open book. Everyone can read it. There's no confidential matter in here. It's a matter of that what has been said and done will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Get on with it and do it. That the good news and the message of where we're going and what it's all about may cover the earth. Verses 11 and 12. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. Let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who's holy still keep himself holy. That doesn't mean, of course, there's no way of repentance and coming out of where you are, becoming something for God. It means that as the time gets near, be aware, when we're all frozen at the coming again of Christ, and each man will find nowhere to hide, we will be stuck in what we are. It will be set, as it were, in concrete. And what we're living and thinking and breathing and doing now will be what we will be then for the final assessment of our lives. That is the warning of that note. Therefore, be holy. In verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. To already entering into the city, to already going to the tree of life and enjoying some of its fruit, we've got to wash our robes. We've got to keep our outward lives and characters clear, clean. After all, if we're going to wear the beautiful wedding garments of the bride, which are the glory of God, surely we want to start practicing a little bit of cleanliness and a little bit of holiness and a little bit of proper dressing now. And so keep your garments clean. It's simply like saying, if you want to live in filthy, dirty garments and robes, don't think that suddenly you're going to enjoy living in the glory of God and the beautiful garments of a bride. If you're going to one day be seen and manifested to the world as the bride of Christ, then start getting clean now and wash your robes so that you can enjoy the entrance to the tree of life and into the gates, into the city, and by the gates to the city. Outside, you remember outside the wall there, we saw the importance of the wall. And these, of course, are all symbols. Dogs, that is people who are foreign to the people of God. Sorcerers, people who are obviously practicing drug taking, actually, it's the word pharmakia. It's the word for taking drugs. And of course, sorcerers and magicians and witches in those days induced their visions and dreams and prophecies by taking drugs. And the immoral persons, people who are living in fornication, is a literal word, and are living sexually promiscuous lives as promoted on the television and almost everywhere. And murderers, those who think so literal of life that they can axe an 18-year-old boy's head. Thank God for mothers who can say they forgive. Idolaters, people who worship anything, particularly obviously things that belong to materialism, as evil spirits lead to idolatry. Idolatry is the great opponent of God and alternative worship. And everyone who loves and practices lying. Once again, lying is put outside the city. John has said in verse 8, I, John. Jesus now in verse 16 says, I, Jesus. I, Jesus. I like I, John. I want to meet him, don't you? And talk together and share. But I, Jesus. Wow, what will that be? I've sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Isaiah chapter 11, just a brief allusion. Yes, we have time. Isaiah chapter 11 uses this very enigmatic but challenging kind of phrase. They're prophesying about the coming Messiah, the one who's going to have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and might, and so forth. Isaiah 11 begins in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. So Jesse was there first, and a stem, or rather from the stump or the stem of Jesse came a shoot. But when you get to the end of this bit of poetry, verse 10, it's changed, verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Hey, but I thought he was a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But he's also the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus is both a descendant of David. How does David call him Lord? He is the promised son who one day will sit on the throne and will call God his father, and father will call him son. But he is also the root of that Davidic line, so that his royal line goes back to the moment when man first sinned and God promised that there would be a seed of woman that would crush the serpent's head. But it goes back even further than that, because he is the one who was at the beginning, at the foundation of the world, was the wisdom of God, the one who was before everything, and certainly before Abram. So the pre-existent, eternal Son of God was promised in the line of Adam, Abraham, Judah, and David. And so he is the root of Jesse, as well as being the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesus is the incarnate line of David, born to be king, born to be the Messiah. He is also the eternal Son that was sent to be the Savior of the world. So we get towards the end of the book of Revelation, and I, Jesus, I am the root and the offspring of David. Who else could testify to him being the root? Nobody else there before everything began. But he is the root and the offspring of David. The bright and morning star is, of course, the star that is shining as the morning begins to dawn, and the dawn is getting brighter and brighter. But it's coming in the first place from the morning star who precedes the dawn, and the preceding the dawn of this wedding day. It's, well, there are other verses I had in mind, but I think I'd better leave them. Finally, and in verse, therefore, well, I shall read on verse 17, but 18 to 20, there's a fifth exhortation to worshipful holy living. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Almost a quote from Isaiah 55, verse 1, come buy and drink without price, and so on. And the Spirit and the bride. Already the Spirit of God is with us. Already the bride is being formed in us. Together we join hands. We speak, the Spirit speaks. We witness, the Spirit witnesses. If the Spirit doesn't witness when we speak, then we're never going to get anywhere, because we're never going to convince anybody that a dead crucified peasant from the first century, 2,000 years ago, in an obscure part of the Roman Empire, has actually changed the history of the human race and of the world, unless the Spirit of God is with us. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. We've got to say, come, and the Spirit will say, come too. We've got to minister the presence of the Spirit so the Spirit can back up and bring conviction to the words that we give. And so in verse 18, I testify. having called all to come and drink of the water of life without cost, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Wouldn't like that, would you? If anyone takes away from the words of this book, take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city. Forget how it all fits in. Just take the warning note and take it into our hearts. All the study of the Bible should be done on our knees, metaphorically. It's not our book, it's his book. We've got no right to mess it around, as some have done. As liberals have pulled it to pieces. Others decided, well, ought to be there and what ought not to be there. This is not our book. If you do that to one of my books, I'd be a bit upset, wouldn't I? I know many of you have taken pens and scrubbed bits out, but God says his book is his book, even if you don't agree with it. The words that are written in this book. He who testifies or witnesses to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Said that in verse 12. He said it in verse 7. Three times at the end of this book, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly. Whether it means after 2,000 years it's quickly in God's sight, or whether it means that once it begins it's all going to happen, just suddenly comes, I am coming quickly. We are meant to live in either of them, anticipating that we won't be able to escape if we're not ready. There's not enough time, it'll be quick, it'll all start to happen. Can't change your mind very much then. He testifies these things. Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. The first prayer of the New Testament. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are praying for Jesus' return. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And when anyone says it, we say, Amen. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I've mentioned in the notes there, verse 10, 11, 13 verses you can look up. Jesus and God are both the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega, A to Z, are both Jesus and God. The beginning and the end are both Jesus and God. That is the title they both carry. This is a very, very Trinitarian, at least it's emphasizing the deity of Christ, perhaps as no other book does. Then finishes up, the grace of our Lord Jesus, not even the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that's the God we worship. We know nothing about God save it's the grace of our Lord Jesus. He is our God. We will worship him. He is not a cut down to size God. He is not an accommodating God to our humanity. He is not a God who is something less than the eternal God. His name is not Allah. His name is not Krishna. His name is Jesus. And that is the content of the God that we worship. And it is the Lord Jesus grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, be with you all, or be with all. Perhaps is better. Be with everybody. Amen. That's not a bad prayer, is it? The last word of the Bible is, you need grace, and I need grace, and the whole world needs grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't need self-justification. It doesn't need vindication. It does not need all the things that men pursue to do clever things in the eyes of others. It doesn't need man's glory. It doesn't need that we should seek honor and glory from each other. All that the world needs is the grace of God seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The last word of the book.